Some years ago, I had a most interesting experience. I was asked to speak at a sixth form conference here in London with some 400 boys and girls on the subject on which I've been asked to speak this evening. Is Christianity unique, or do all religions somehow lead us to God? First, I talked to them. Then they split up into about 20 groups to prepare some written questions for me, while I attempted to answer the questions put by word of mouth by the members of the teaching staff who brought them along. Part of the aim and object of that was to keep the masters and mistresses away from the boys and girls, so the boys and girls could make up their own minds about the questions. And then over tea, I suppose I was handed about 70 different questions. And finally, in the last session, I attempted to answer as many of these as I could. This experience brought home to me, as indeed have similar experiences since then, what a keen interest this question excites today. Is Christianity unique, or do all religions lead men to God? We read sometimes of much activity in the Buddhist society in London, and of young Englishmen going abroad to train as Buddhist monks. Not very long ago, there was a leading article in the Times on Eastern religions in Britain. And we all know the vogue today, particularly among students, for Oriental meditation, as taught by some guru from the East. I myself have twice been invited to speak at the London quarters of the Ahmadiyya. That's a heterodox group of Muslims, and you can read about them in the papers these days. There's been a lot of trouble between the Ahmadis and the others in Pakistan in the last few days. And most of us, I suppose, have received visits from Jehovah's Witnesses coming along and knocking at our doors. And so it goes on. People go to church, they hear the Christian message, and they come away with this sort of question in their hearts, whether they actually put it into words or not. That's all very well, they'll say. If you were brought up in England or Western Europe or the United States of America, and you happen to be a religious sort of person, then we suppose you would have expressed yourself in some such terms as these. But supposing instead you'd been brought up in China, or India, or the Near and Middle East, in a Confucian country, or a Hindu country, or a Muslim country, and you happen to be a religious sort of person, then we suppose you would have expressed yourself in quite a different form of words. But would it really have made all that difference in the end? Wouldn't you have been expressing the same aspirations of a human soul in just a variant idiom? Don't all religions really lead to God? Well, do they? That's the question that we're faced with this evening. Some, of course, don't even profess to do so. If you turn to the Theravada form of Buddhism, for example, there's no teaching about a personal God. It's really a way in which men and women can work out their own salvation. Much the same applies to Confucianism. And there's one school of Hindu thought called the Advaita Vedanta, in which the teaching is that there's only one reality and everything else is mere illusion. All the world around us is illusion. There's just one reality. Not a personal reality, so much as a principle. And then there are many other religions, such as popular or village Hinduism, Shintoism, and certain other religions, which confess a multiplicity of deities. Or, as some would put it, the more thoughtful people, one God under a multiplicity of different manifestations. Some of them, I may say, of a moral character calculated to evoke fear and repulsion rather than love and worship. Zoroastrianism attempts to solve the problems of life by belief in two gods, a good God and an evil God, of virtually equal power, although they believe that the good will ultimately triumph. And so if things go bad, well, the evil God is in control, and if things go well, then it's the good God. Those who follow primitive tribal religions, the people we used to call animists, acknowledge one creator God, but they ignore him in practice and spend their time trying to propitiate a multitude of far more imminent and malignant spirits. Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses all confess the unity of the Godhead, but they deny the deity, the atoning death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's obvious, isn't it? But they don't, these great world religions, they don't by any manner of means travel by the same road. But could we say that in spite of that, the men and women who follow them all get to the same place in the end, but they all somehow find their way back to the same God? I think we'd all like to say that and all like to believe it, for we all admire people who are tolerant and broad-minded, and we're all of us suspicious of anything that seems to savour intolerance, dogmatism, arrogance. And yet I don't myself see how we can say that with any semblance of intellectual honesty, let alone spiritual reality. So let's examine this question for a few minutes in the light of a plain teaching of the Bible. Not in the way in which I dealt with it with the boys and girls, but on the basis of a few quite straightforward principles from the New Testament. For after all, the Bible is the only place to turn to in a matter like this. It's no good speculating about religion. We haven't got the necessary data. Now, what are these basic propositions? Let's start with man. And my first proposition would be this, that according to the teaching of the Bible, all men are sinners. This is absolutely fundamental in the Bible, but it's all too easy to forget it. People come along and say, well, what about the good Muslim? What about the consistent Confucianist? Surely they will be judged by their own standards and not by ours. Surely they'll be all right in the end. Doesn't the Bible itself in places seem to say this? You can look it up if you like, Romans 2, 6 to 11. But the answer, as so often I think, is, well, yes and no. It's perfectly true that people from other religions will be judged by their own standards rather than ours. Though in point of fact, it's not their own standards they'll be judged by. It's the standard of God as they know it. For if you read on in that same chapter, Romans 2, you'll find that St. Paul says that the Jew will be judged by the standard of the law revealed on Sinai, that the Gentile will be judged by the standard of God's law as this law is written on his heart, on his conscience. And so no one is suggesting that men and women are judged by a standard they don't know. Every one of us is judged by the standard that we do know. But when we ask, will they be all right in the end, then we come up against the tragedy. Because the answer with each one of us, wherever we come from, must be no. Professor C.S. Lewis has said that the great phenomenon with men and women is that all men have some standard according to which they believe they ought to live. But if they're honest, every single man and woman in this world will confess that they have not lived up to the standard they knew. And we have a more powerful witness than C.S. Lewis. In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. Oh, comparatively speaking, yes, but absolutely righteous, no. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And you say, but surely they do. Oh, yes. Men and women seek for God, but we don't do it with all our hearts. Not with all our hearts and souls and minds. All have turned aside, he says. No one does good, not even one. And later on, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's our first proposition. It's no good, really, in the ultimate analysis, talking about the good Muslim or the consistent Confucianist. There aren't any. They are only comparatively good Muslims and comparatively consistent Confucianists. But I'm not condemning them, far from it. Exactly the same applies to us. They are no good Anglicans. There are no consistent Baptists. There are no really godly Presbyterians or Roman Catholics, only comparatively so. For whatever religion we belong to, without exception, all have sinned and come short, continually come short of the glory of God. Now my second proposition. No sin can go into the presence of a holy God. Here we've moved, you see, from man to God. Now, I've no time this evening in this talk to attempt to prove that there's only one God. The Bible takes this for granted as a fact of life, a fact that most of us at least know deep down in our hearts. Nor have I time to argue that this God is a person. But if he is the source of all things, how could he be otherwise? Isn't a dog or a horse superior in the scale of creation to a plant, however beautiful? Isn't a man more wonderful still? But why? His body, well, yes, to a degree. His mind, yes, indeed, but primarily because In a way, if it isn't true of a plant and is only true to a minor degree of an animal, he's a person who thinks and feels and knows and has a character, a personality. That's what makes man, man. So how could his creator be less? Surely God is not less a person than the man he created, but rather much more so, a more mysterious, more wonderful, more complex person. As we remember, especially today, which is Trinity Sunday. But that's not my subject now. What I'm saying here is that God is holy, and only a person can be holy. And so we read in Habakkuk, "Thou, God, art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." No sin can go into his holy presence. And that's the teaching of the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple, with its veils and its partitions and its sacrifices, that men and women can't go sauntering into the presence of a holy God. We are sinners, and no sin can go into the presence of a holy God. And you find that right through the Bible, and in the last book we read, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," that's the heavenly city, "there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor whatever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I used to sing when I was a child, I don't know whether people sing it today in Sunday school or anywhere, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. For sin inevitably separates from God." And that's not only the teaching of the Bible from one end to the other. It's something we all know in our experience. Sin separates from God. So there are our first two propositions. All men are sinners. No sin can go into the presence of a holy God. My third proposition, so all men need forgiveness. All men need a Savior. But I can imagine some people in this church this evening saying, "Forgiveness, yes, I see that. But a Savior, why? Isn't God a loving Heavenly Father? Isn't God love? Can't he forgive?" And that's the end of it. But we need to go a little bit slowly just here. God is certainly loving. God is love. Far more loving than any of us have begun to understand. But he's also holy. He cannot ignore the fact of human sin. God is the fountain origin of the moral order of the universe. He must be righteous. He cannot be otherwise. No sin, as we've seen, can ever go into his holy presence. How then is sin to be done away with? Man, you and I, can't get rid of our own sins. Why? Well, we can't live without sin in the present and the future, can we? Let alone atone for the sins of the past. Nor can any man, however wonderful, bear another man's sins. The prophet Ezekiel said long ago, "The son cannot bear the iniquities of the father, neither can the father bear the iniquities of the son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." In other words, death, spiritual death, is the wages of sin, what we earn from sin, and what, left to ourselves, we should inevitably experience. And so I come to my fourth and last proposition. There's only one Savior, according to the teaching of the Bible, and this is where you come up against opposition today. Many people would go along with the first propositions, but when you say there's only one Savior, people say, well, that's just narrow-minded. And yet, about this, the New Testament is emphatic. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father except by me. That's pretty categorical, isn't it? No man comes to the Father except by me. And the apostle said exactly the same. Neither is there salvation in any other, they said. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And we can, I think, begin at least to see why. We've seen that no man can bear another man's sin. It would be flagrantly unjust. If another innocent man suffered for my sin, that would be completely unjust. There's only one person who can deal with my sin, and that's the God who made me, the God who put me in this world, the God who is himself the fountain origin of the moral order of the universe, the God who's the judge before whom I shall have to stand one day. Only God, no one else, can deal with the problem of human sin. But God in heaven couldn't bear my sin or your sin. God in heaven couldn't bridge the gulf. It was only God incarnate. It was only when he came down as a man among men that he could bridge the gulf. It was only that way that he could show us that he really loved us, as the story is of a great scientist who loved and loved and loved everything that God has created, who loved every form of human life. When he was a small boy, he was walking along with his mother and he stumbled over an ant hill and wrecked it all. And he saw the ants scurrying to try and mend the havoc that he'd made. And his mother said to him, oh, isn't it a pity you can't show them or tell them that you love them? And the boy said to his mother, but they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand. There's only one way I could make them understand, and that would be if I could become an ant myself. And it was the only way that God could bridge the gulf to you and me, by becoming a man himself. And not merely becoming a man, but going all the way to the cross of Calvary. It was only God incarnate who could die for us to take our sins away. But I can imagine in this church, but there's one question that surges up, as it were, in many people's minds. It nearly always does with this subject. It was the basis of a very large number of the 70 questions I had on the occasion to which I've referred. The question is this: well then, what about those who've never heard about the only Savior? If it's true that every man has sinned, wherever he's born, whatever his religion. If it's true that no sin can ever go into the presence of God, if it's true that all need forgiveness and all need a Savior, and if it's true that there's only one Savior, then what about all those millions of people who've never heard about that Savior? That's the burning question. And I suppose the simple answer is that we must leave that to God. The most awful condemnation in the Bible is to those who have heard and then reject. This is the condemnation our Lord Jesus himself said. The greatest condemnation of all. But light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that faces us rather than those who've never heard. The Bible says very little about those others who've never heard except a command to us to go and tell them. And we can say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Still, the logic of what I've said is that those who need a Savior desperately and have never heard about the only Savior must somehow inevitably be lost. But I wouldn't go as far as that myself. Let me just say this. Hitherto I've been on the sure ground of the plain teaching of the New Testament. Here I'm on the much more uncertain ground of a way in which I would interpret certain texts. But I'll just put it before you so as to clear this question, as it were, out of the way. It seems quite plain from the New Testament that it's not possible for the Muslim, for example, to earn salvation by trying to be a good Muslim, or the Buddhist by trying to be a good Buddhist, but nor can I earn salvation by trying to be a good Anglican, and nor can someone else by trying to be a good Baptist. The New Testament tells us that no one can ever earn salvation. But if through the Holy Spirit, and alone it can be through the Holy Spirit, this person we're thinking about, who's never heard about the only Savior, comes to realize that he's a sinner, whatever words he may put it in, and supposing he cries out in his heart, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, accept me. Supposing by the Holy Spirit's inward light, he throws himself, as it were, on the mercy of God, what then? Well, I believe that then he would be accepted and forgiven in the only Savior. And you say, how can it be in the only Savior if he's never heard of him? And I would say it's in the only Savior because he is accepted on the basis of what God himself did in that only Savior, in Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary, when he died for the sin of the world. It's only on that basis, if I understand the New Testament right, it's only on that basis that a holy God can and does accept the repentant sinner. But someone might say, what's the Bible authority for this? Well, I haven't time to discuss it, but do you remember in the house of Cornelius, how Peter said, now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. What can that mean? It can't mean that by trying to be religious and trying to be good, we can earn salvation. That's impossible. I think it may mean that if by the Holy Spirit's light, we fear God in the sense that we realize we're sinners and throw ourselves on God's mercy. And I'm thinking now of a person who's never heard the full gospel story. If that person throws himself on God's mercy with a sincerity that shows itself in his life, then he will be accepted with God. And as we heard in our lesson this evening, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyway, that's the way I understand it. But if it's true, let me emphasize 2 points. First, that this in no way lessens our missionary responsibility. To begin with, we've got a command from our Lord himself to go and tell. And then again, the passage I've just quoted continues, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? It may be possible, but it's very difficult. And surely all those in this church who've been enabled to give up trying to earn salvation and to take it as a gift, if you ask yourself what enabled you to do it, you would say, well, it was hearing the gospel story. So it's enormously important that we should go and tell that story to other people. But a second and still more important point for some of us is this. This in no way lessens our spiritual responsibility. On the contrary, it emphasizes it. For we have heard, to the best of my ability, you're hearing now the story of what Jesus did for you and me, what God did in Jesus Christ at the cross. And if we've heard and understood, then it's quite clear from the teaching of the Bible that for us at least, there's no other way, no other hope. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Seems to me, you know, that the baffling problem of comparative religion in its simplest terms comes to this. On the one side, we find all the other non-Christian great religions of the world, and with them a great deal that goes by the name of Christianity. And on the other side, we find the authentic message of the New Testament. And what's the difference? Fundamentally, I think it's this, that all the other great religions, and with them a great deal that goes by the name of Christianity, set out to teach men and women how they can earn salvation, how they can climb up to heaven to discover God, how they can get rid of their own past sins, how we can make ourselves one with a holy God. Use what words you like. And the teaching they give, the moral teaching they give with that end in view, may be comparatively lofty or less lofty. I'm not really concerned with that at the moment. I'm concerned with something far more fundamental. When we turn to the New Testament, we get the unequivocal answer that this thing simply can't be done. But men and women can't earn salvation, however hard they try. But we can't climb up to heaven to discover God. The gulf is far too wide. But we can't atone for our own past sins, as we've seen. But we can't make ourselves one with a holy God. We can't. And it's precisely at this point that the unique message, the good news of Christianity, comes to us and tells us that what we could never do, God has done. That's why it's good news. It's not telling us something we've got to do even. It's telling us that what God has done. We can't climb up to heaven to discover God, but God has come right down out of heaven in Jesus Christ to meet us in our need. We can't atone for our own past sins, but he died to take our sins away. We can't make ourselves one with a holy God, but he offers to do it for us. My time's up. Let me just say this. I wonder if many of you have had a holiday in the Cotswolds. It's lovely country with beautiful villages and glorious churches. And one of the features of those churches are the church doors. Great big massive oak doors, hundreds of years old. People come and admire them and they take photographs of them. They are wonderful doors. Do you remember what Jesus said once? How he described himself? He said, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Oh, I'm sure many people in this church, people from England, people from other lands, have deeply admired Jesus Christ. We go to Godspell, or some people go to Jesus Christ Superstar. People think about Jesus. We admire him. But you know, a door is not to be admired. A shut door is to shut people out. And an open door is to let people in. And that's what Jesus meant. He's the door into God. He's the door into forgiveness. He's the door into fulfillment, into purpose, into something worth living for. You've admired that door. Have you ever gone in? He doesn't want to be a door to be admired. He wants you to go in. Let us pray. I wish, you know, that I could ask each one of you some questions, but perhaps it's just as well I can't, because I'm rather shy when it comes to such questions, and I expect many of you are. So you can answer in silence, unless you like to come and talk to me or one of the clergy afterwards. Here's the first question. Do you really know God? Know him as your Father? If not, do you really want to? Second question. Do you know your sins are forgiven so you can have fellowship with a holy God? If you don't, do you really want to? A third question. Have you a purpose to live for so that life makes sense? If not, do you really want to have that purpose? Well, Jesus said, I am the door. If you want to know God, he says, it must be through me. If you want forgiveness, I died to give it you. If you want a purpose in life, I rose again as Lord of life, Savior, companion, friend. Will you come to him this evening? How can I come, someone says. Well, let me give you my text at the very end. It's in the lesson, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess, the apostle said, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, forgiven, accepted. And he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. Do you believe in your heart? If so, tell him. Tell him now that you believe that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead. And if you believe in your heart, then confess with your lips soon to some friend, perhaps before you leave the church this evening. If you believe in your heart and confess with your lips, you will be saved. Amen.